Let us pray. We come to you, Eternal Father. We are thankful this morning for the greatest of all plan that you designed in eternity past. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf to execute this plan. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who regenerated us and who continues to enlighten us. Father, we pray that as we go into your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will take control, minister to us, so that in the end we'll give glory and honor to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we started to conclude verse 13, but we began at least answering the question, how can the believer have joy? Because the important thing in this passage is joy, and we're going to see as we move into verse 14, because 13 and 14 are very much related in this prayer. Joy becomes an important aspect of the life of the believer, simply because of what it does, and I will demonstrate by the time we get to verse 14 why joy is so important in the life of a believer. But we began in the evening by saying there are two ways in which you can be sure you have this joy, or how you can obtain or maintain this joy. The first that we started last night was to begin by counting all the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. And I indicated that, of course, you cannot count them if you do not have or understand the doctrine regarding your salvation. Sometimes it is very difficult for the human mind to understand what it took our Lord Jesus Christ to provide eternal salvation. And sometimes it's in part due to the fact that we do not have an understanding of the depth and the horror of sin as far as God is concerned. So to us, it becomes a simple thing to think, well, Christ went to the cross and died for me. It's not that simple. It is one of those greatest things that God has ever done, because God was faced with a big dilemma. How can God show his love to mankind and still maintain his justice, still maintain his holiness? And he did that by Christ going to the cross. And it caused a lot on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to be humiliated by taking on the human form. So if you begin to understand this kind of doctrine, then you begin to see what is it that you have that you should hold on so dearly that will distract you or that will prevent you from having the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ intends for you to have. So that's the first way. Count all that God has done for you in Christ. I'm not really concerned with the material aspect. I'm not saying you shouldn't count it, but that's not the basis of the joy. The basis of joy is on a spiritual. It's on a spiritual level. So if you count it joy, only if you understand what it took to bring you where you are. The second way to either have this joy or maintain it is to conduct your life in accordance with the will of God. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if this, of course, is your condition, if you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit, joy is automatic. It's a part of it. So, in other words, if you find yourself on the verge of depression, sometimes depression has no explanation. You cannot really explain why somebody is depressed. There are several things that happen and people get depressed. And sometimes people get depressed without having an explanation. Now, of course, if it's a lady, they try to call it one of those things. But it's not. There are a lot of people who just wake up and they're depressed. And they really cannot explain it. But here you are as a believer. If you find yourself on the verge of any kind of depression, then you must quickly apply these two conditions. First of all, be sure that you're in fellowship. And secondly, go back to what Christ has done for you. And that will quickly help you restore this joy. So before we fully leave this verse, I want to point your attention again to the phrase, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Actually, the Greek literally says this, and I'm going to read it slowly. This is the way, what I call an expanded translation of that phrase. It says, so that they may keep on having the joy, the one I have been filled with. I repeat that. So that they may keep on having the joy, the one I have been filled with. That's a little different from most of the versions that you have. And that's, as the way they translated it is not really bad. It's just that there are something that you will immediately learn if you use the expanded translation, which again says, so that they may keep on having the joy, the one I have been filled with. So if you use this, then there are several things that we can immediately learn about this joy. The first one is that this joy is something that we should have on a constant basis. That's why I say keep on having. So it is not something that is here today and gone tomorrow. And the Greek tense, which is present tense in this case, is what we call iterative. That means something that goes on, probably it's possible it could stop, but it goes right back. In other words, it's something that goes on consistently. So you and I as believers should not be without this joy for any period of time. That's what it's really saying. So we need to constantly have it. The second thing about this is our Lord wants us to not to misunderstand what joy he is talking about. Because it is possible in the human arena to confuse temporary bliss or happiness, as they say, with joy, which our Lord is referring to. They are not the same thing. Third, the joy that our Lord is referring is said to be the one that he himself is being filled up with. Now that's a passive. That means he's receiving something. Now who is filling him? Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. And we're told a joy he's filled with. So that joy that he is filled with is a joy that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who constantly enabled and filled our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. As God, he always have this joy. You know, nothing that man is capable of doing that can change God's joy. This is why we are told to constantly have it, because the sooner or later, something is going to happen that's going to attempt to rob that joy from you. It could be somebody just says something, and that will begin to rob that joy, because if somebody says something and all of a sudden you get angry, you're no longer filled with the Spirit, so to say, that joy is robbed off from you. So that's why we must keep an eye on this precious commodity of the believer, the joy that comes from the Lord. In addition to, we often think that God becomes saddened because of what we do or don't do. It is true that if you read a lot of passages in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, you may find where it says that God feels some kind of sadness because the children of Israel did not do what he says do, or something equivalent to that. Well, the truth of the matter is those things are what we call the language of accommodation. And it was only recently, when I say recently, I mean in the 16th and the 17th century, that theologians came out with a word to describe that. That's when you hear that word, anthropopathism. It's a new thing that just came up, so we're able to explain how God reacts to man, or at least to use human characteristics to describe God's attitude. It is not a Bible word per se, but it's one of those things theologians, after battling with We know that God is not like us, and yet how could he go up and down? Why will he be saddened? Why will he be happy the next minute and be sad the next minute? We know he doesn't operate that way. So theologians came out with those kind of words to express how God looks at us when we do certain things. So what our Lord is praying is that we should have this type of joy, the type that he has, that is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can disrupt this joy. So when we are filled with the Spirit, we know that it's the work of God. Now, the truth of the matter is there is nothing that I or you can do to merit the filling of the Spirit. Now, you've been taught, and rightly so, that when you confess your sin, you are filled with the Spirit. But think for a moment. Do you realize that that's the grace of God? It's the work of God at his best. Because I may confess my sins, and God could decide not to fill me with his Spirit. He could decide to do that. But thanks to him that he didn't. Under his grace, he decided to be faithful, that once we name our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's very important when you look at statements like that to realize that even though throughout the scripture, and that's why we have a lot of debate among theologians as to what constitutes the filling of the Spirit and how it's really achieved. Because if you really look at the Bible, it's more on the positive aspect. It rarely talks about the negative. If you look at John's contention in the Epistle of John, when he writes, he's constantly talking about the positive aspect of the spiritual life. But for one time, he just puts that condition because he knows that we are prone to failure. So he says, if we confess our sin, if you fail. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is to move on towards the light. In other words, be on the active side of the Christian life, whereby your effort is not to sin. But you say, somehow you will, but if you do, don't be depressed about it. There is a cure for it. And that's why he throws in 1 John 1:9. But if the rest of it is a positive thing, a challenge to us, sin not, for example, he says. So that's a challenge towards the positive, not necessarily towards the negative. However, when we do exactly name our sin, then God, without a question of doubt, fills us with his Spirit, and that should keep our joy undisturbed. So it is this joy that kept our Lord himself undisturbed throughout his ministry, throughout his earthly ministry. It is this joy that kept him calm in the midst of what we may call mock trials. He was tried in a way that runs contrary to the Roman judicial system, contrary to the Jewish judicial system. And yet, in the midst of all this, he remained calm. It is this joy that allowed him to still present the gospel of hope to the dying thief on the cross. He didn't all of a sudden say, well, now they're crucifying me. Too bad, tough. You die, you go to hell. You're all making a mockery of me. He didn't do that. It is this joy, as well I'm going to be arguing later on, that is one of the greatest shields for the believer. It is this joy that kept him from calling on the legions of angels, because he can vaporize everyone that was there trying to crucify him. He can vaporize them. But this joy kept him from doing anything, because he had something that the world cannot understand, neither can the world have. Now, the final thing, though, is that I want you to understand about this joy. It's this. This joy is potential. This joy is potential. In other words, it's not automatic. It is out there to be received. You have the potential of having it. Because if you are a child of God, then you can have it. I mean, you have the accompaniment for receiving this joy. It is not a joy that anyone that is not a believer can experience. No unbeliever can ever experience this. God himself does not force you to have it. It's potential. It's up to you. So here is something good for you, so to say. You can have it or you can reject it. If you want this joy, it is yours. So since it is a potential thing, you should seize it, grasp for it, do everything you can by applying those two methods to be sure that you are holding to that which God has given to you. So your choice is one of two things. The first one is to keep resisting temptation and continue in this joy. Or if we go to the negative aspect, which means if we fail by sinning, then it is in our position that we must confess our sin so that we'll be filled back with this joy. So what, as I can see it, is a tremendous opportunity that's been given to each and every one of us as believers. Our Lord is so concerned about us that he wants us to have this joy that did so much for him, and he wants each and every one of us to have it. There is no doubt that if you as a believer, if you are concerned for your own welfare, that you will do everything to be sure that you have this joy. There's also no doubt that if you are filled with this joy, then that it will somehow cause you to focus on things that are important. You will know that you have this joy, of course, when nothing in this life causes you to lose focus. Now, you may be thinking, well, is there something specific that I must feel? Not necessarily. It all depends on what your circumstances are. But this joy will be a state in your soul that produces a serenity, a calmness. There's a peace about it. So you will know that you have this joy then when nothing comes between you and your Lord. When nothing in this life leads you to question his plan, his purpose for you. That will be a time when you have this joy. You may be faced with a catastrophe, but you do not say, well, God, why did you let this happen to me? That will be a sign of somebody who doesn't have this joy. When you are with this joy, you know that whatever he does, he doesn't make mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing. You and I don't understand him, and we cannot. You know, we all tend to expect God to walk through a particular way or through a particular channel. God is not like that. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses. It may not be what you and I would like him to do, but I see what you and I like is inconsequential. It's his glory that's at stake. Therefore, whatever it takes to bring out his glory, he will do it. And so you and I should understand this truth, and we should not be ashamed because of our association with our Savior, because that's the only way this joy can become ours. This is an arresting joy that controls your total being. Now, so our Lord wants us to be with it. And that's why he prayed for us. The joy he prayed is to be within you. This joy is to be in your soul where the Holy Spirit operates. There's nothing superficial about it. As I mentioned last night, it's not people trying to act like people who have inhaled something. Laughing gas or one of those. Whatever they inhale, they start acting as if they're happy. It's not it. This is a state that the Holy Spirit only can produce in our life. So overall, this joy is something that the world cannot give to you. You cannot look to anyone, not a husband, not a wife, not children, not siblings. No one can give you this joy. It only comes from God by way of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we'll end this verse with a simple question. And that is, as a believer, has this been your experience? Do you experience this joy? Can you identify with this condition? If not, why not? Is there anyone here who doesn't want something good for their soul? I don't think so. So this is what our Lord has prayed for us in verse 13, that we will have something that in effect will protect us. Furthermore, in order to make the issue a little bit clearer, I think when he continues in verse 14, we will begin to see now there is a great emphasis on this joy. but from a different perspective. So now we begin at verse 14, John 17 verse 14. John 17 verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now you just recall that in verse 13, the trust has been joined. Verse 13 we've been dealing with, the big thing there is joy. Verse 14, you will think something else. Hatred. That's going to be the trust in verse 14. And normally you wonder, how will he go from talking about joy to hatred? And that is what we have here. In each of these verses, of course, the word of God is the issue. Remember that in verse 13, when we say joy, yesterday we demonstrated that it's only as you understand the word of God that you will have an understanding or a means of receiving this joy. We're going to see hatred also related to the word of God. So this is something that our Lord says could rob or cause you to lose this joy. So it causes, as we see it now, the word of God causes, first of all, joy in verse 13. In verse 14, it has a negative consequence. And that negative consequence is hatred. What we can infer is that the word of God then has two main effects. To the believer, the effect of the word of God is to produce joy and peace. But to the unbeliever, it produces misery, which manifests itself in hatred. We can go further to state that for the believer, the result of the word of God is probably twofold. The first is what I call an internal consequence or result. And the second is an external one. The internal one, we call it joy. The external one, we call it hatred. So if you picture it this way, let's put the word of God here. The word of God, for the believer, internally, it produces joy. On the external, when you interact with the world, it may produce hatred. So that's what we're seeing. And you can see that there's nothing as important in this world as the word of God. I mean, you go back to the human arena and just see how much people look at your word. You know, there are people you may be having conversation and you can tell immediately they're not there. And you get angry because they're not even paying attention to what you're saying. So to God, there is nothing more important than what he has to say. And how we react to it determines what we experience. So for us as believers, it should produce joy. At the same time, it produces pressure from the outside. That is, people around you would put pressure to you because of your stance with respect to the word of God. Now I'm going to try to look at what you may call antithetical concepts, verse 13 and verse 14. You have joy, you have hatred. In verse 13, we have the concept of joy, right? In verse 14, we have the concept of hatred. But I want you to notice, first of all, the order in which our Lord presents this in this particular prayer. First, he presents the concept of joy, and then he presents the concept of hatred. Now, this order is very important. Remember, everything God does, God, the Holy Spirit, there's a reason. That is why when we study the scripture, we've got to be careful. If there are order that is given, there is a reason God has given that order. He doesn't do anything like you and I. I mean, I don't know anyone who perfectly anticipates the implication of what he or she is going to say. I mean, you don't know. I don't. Maybe you do. Because there are things you say, you don't know the implication. At that time you're saying it, it sounds what you think it is. But somebody else will listen to it and draw some all kinds of implications. But when God says things, he knows all the implications. So he intends for us to draw those implications. An example of what I'm saying is this. When the Jews were arguing whether there was a resurrection, true enough, they could not find a passage that says there is a resurrection in the Old Testament. Even though Job has said, I know whom I believe, my Redeemer liveth. I will see him in my flesh in the latter day. That's a statement of resurrection. But it didn't come out and say, there is a resurrection. So when they went to Christ and said, well, you know, we're arguing about this. Is there a resurrection? You know what he asked him? He said, why does God say he's the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham? Is he the God of the dead? Now, you know Isaac, Jacob, Abraham have been dead. Now, how can he be the God of the dead if he's the God of living? So what he was trying to say is, can't you draw the inference that there is something that continues after these people passed away? And that's why God continued to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's an inference. And that's an inference that supports resurrection. Even though at that point, the word of God has not clearly said there is resurrection. So this is what I mean by the implication. When our Lord starts with praying about us having joy, and then switch around and begin to talk about hate, then we must pay particular attention to this particular order, because in my opinion, it is important because of the effect the word of God produces on an individual. When the word of God produces actual effect, it is what I call an individual accomplishment or an individual thing. You as a believer enjoy the fruit of the word, which joy, of course, is unknown to the world. Now, however, as you carry this joy around you, since the world knows nothing about what you have, then they will tend to hate you. You know, somebody who may see you every now and then, what are you smiling about? Or what are you so happy about? Maybe you are in such a trouble, I mean, you're probably going through pain or disaster, and yet you're just at peace. And people can't understand it. Why are you not crying and wailing and doing this? Cutting up, as they say. And so they begin to talk about you. Especially, let's take a case of the loss of a loved one. You lost a loved one. And you didn't, you know, hit your head here and cry and pull your hair or everything. And people will look at you and say, he or she must not have loved that person. Isn't it? And immediately, what goes in your mind? Maybe these people are right. Or you begin to question yourself. If you don't understand that that is pressure that's being put to you from the outside because the world expects you to be crying and you're not. So this is what we're trying to see. Now the world, no doubt, cannot stand anyone who is truly happy. You know, if you are truly happy, the world cannot stand you. I mean, people will tell you, I'm happy for you. They're just saying something, just blowing hot air. They're not really happy for you. There are people who are, of course, but for majority of the world, they are not. So this is why, if you have noticed, that the world cannot stand truth. In your daily dealings, probably you should have come across people that everything you always tell them is right and everything they always tell you is wrong. And see how they react to you. And see if they really like you. Because you're always right and they're always wrong, so to say. So this is the thing that we have, is the attitude of the whole world towards anyone who is a believer and towards the word of God. Now, what joy of for us here, what produces joy in you, which is the word of God, produces hatred from the world. So this attitude of the world is something that we must be very, very careful. Now, let's go back to consider why our Lord prayed in this logical fashion. He started by talking about the concept of joy, and then he moved on to hatred. To me, that's a simple explanation. You see, our Lord knows the power of joy in the life of the believer. True joy is a shield for the believer who has it. That is the concept that I want us to see. This is the believer. You are in a very, I always like to use the word battlefield. We are in a very serious battlefield where everything is being thrown at you. Now, you see, in the Christian faith today has fallen so low in its understanding of spiritual things that all we're so concerned about are things that are so obvious. And you know that the devil is so smart, he doesn't even care so much about the things that are obvious. He goes to things that we don't consider important, but they are, or things that he can connive us into getting into, and yet we say, well, no, it's nothing. And some of us will, pat ourselves at the back. Well, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't steal, I must be okay. There's much more to the spiritual life. And that is the thing that you hear as a believer, and this is the wall around you. And it's going to throw all kinds of conniving things. Things that are subtle, things that are obvious, in order to destroy what you have here, joy. So our Lord is giving us that this thing here is a shield. And this shield consists of joy. And it is only if you are inside here, then whatever the world brings at you, hatred, of course, is one of the things. As hatred comes in, it says, this joy protects you. So joy is a shield for the believer. That's why he did it. That's why he prayed, first of all, about joy. He wants you to have the protection before the problem starts. So you can see that our Lord thinks about us, not necessarily the way we think about ourselves. So this is why I believe he first prayed about this concept of joy, because he sees true joy as a shield for the believer who has it. If you have the joy that our Lord prayed for you, especially in this verse, then it will, of a necessity, serve as a shield against hatred. Now that is why the Lord prayed for you to possess his joy, so that you can respond to the world in the same manner and in the same way that he did. The world of the Jewish religious people hated our Lord, but he never hated them back. In fact, if you recall on the cross, he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. See, our Lord never for a moment, for a second, became what we might call depressed because of all the hatred he encountered. He never reacted. This is because he has this joy. This joy kept him from sinking to the level of those who hate him. This joy, if you have it, will do the same thing for you. That's what we're seeing, and that's why I believe he first prayed for it. So this is an important principle here then, and that is, if you are at peace within you, and if you have joy in you, then someone's hatred cannot touch you. I'm going to repeat that. If you are at peace within you, and if you have joy in you, then someone's hatred cannot touch you. You know that the reason people are easily affected by hatred is because they themselves do not have true joy that our Lord is referring to in this particular verse. If you have joy, you have a shield. So if you have a shield, someone's hatred cannot penetrate. Now, that's when the Romans fought, they used those shields that they used to defend against the sword of the enemy. Now, it depends on how well that shield is, whether it can be penetrated or not. But what we have is a shield that cannot be penetrated by anything that a human being can throw at it. If you have it. In other words, what I'm saying is, if somebody hates you for a second, and you're upset, you turn into pieces, immediately you can tell to yourself, well, I lost this joy. I better get it back. So that's the thing I want us to emphasize. No one can keep you harmed in that sense unless you do it yourself. Generally, we think that because somebody hates us, that it's going to keep this or that from happening. I'm convinced from the word of God that no human being is strong enough to stop the plan of God for you. If there is an explicit purpose that God has in your life, the whole world may hate you. It's not going to stop it. That plan will be fulfilled. And so the believer doesn't have to be concerned about that. So the logical order of verse 13 and 14 then reveals something else to me as far as how God deals with us. God always provides the antidote. Always. God always provides that. That's the first thing God will always say. If you notice, verse 13, the Lord prays that they may have my joy within them. Then in verse 14, he says, you're going to be hated. So he first gives the antidote before he allows anything to come. The antidote for hatred is joy. That's the point. So God provides his word to you so you can have this joy, which will shield you in time of hatred. God is with us in a very marvelous way. And that is why, for example, when he says, God is so faithful, he will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. God will keep providing you the solution, keep providing you the solution, and it's up to you to accept the solution before the exam begins. Now, I'm sure students will love that. Give them the solution before you give them the exam. But you know, here we are. God always gives us the solution before he gives us the exam. And so, he has given us the antidote for what we're going to face in this world. And so, to me, that shows the great concern that our Lord Jesus Christ has for his own. So he provides, prays for us to have the antidote before the actual test or pressure starts coming. Now, some hatred, of course, is very deserving. And that may be surprising to you. What I mean is this. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose you are always showing disrespect to your elders and those in authority, and they hate you because of those things. Will you say it's an undeserved hatred? No. You call that on yourself. Now, I know sometimes there are things we say that people have it hard time to understand it because of how you do things. And I've been emphasizing the way you do things, in fact, is more important really than what you're doing. The way you do things. An example of this, of what I'm referring to, is the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And I had a conversation with somebody. I said, you know, your mother is always right. Your father is always right. He said, what do you mean? Even when they are saying something you know it makes no sense. I said, yes, they're always right. And in other words, he said, what do you mean by that? I said, you know what I mean by that? That's what is called honor and respect your parents. It doesn't mean, I mean, they may be, everything they may have said may have no meaning to you. But because they are your parents, you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. Now, if you think that that's all weight, that you know better than they do, well, the time when they said it is not the time to discuss it. That's what I mean by approach. Because I know that if any father or a mother would tell a child something, and the child says, well, no, you're not right. Well, You just, at that point, you have incurred the wrath of God on yourself. But however, suppose that they were wrong, for example, and you go, probably, a day later and say, you know, dad or mom, this thing you said, what about this? And you see, then at that point, you can bring your parents, even if they're wrong, they will see it. But at that point, when they told you that you challenged them, you're out of line. Now, you may say, well, you know, I'm talking about teenagers. No, I'm not talking about teenagers either. As long as you're on this planet and you have a mother and a father, the same thing goes. So, but if you, for example, you don't want to respect those in authority, you don't want to respect your elders, and people seem to hate you, don't say, well, they're hating me because I'm a Christian. No, they're not. They're hating you because you're not, you may be a Christian, but you're not sure acting like one. So the point I'm trying to make, though, is we should always remember that the concept of hatred must not be related to what we cause ourselves. That's the point. That's why the concept is brought up better in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, 14, and 17. And I'm just going to pick phrases from it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, 14, and 17. We have this. It says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, if people hate you truly because of the word of God, then you should rejoice. But of course, if they hate you because of something that's in you that has no business being there, then you should not rejoice. And of course, you should really not be having that joy. So the point is that if you are at peace with yourself, the joy that you have becomes then a protection for you. You cannot control how other people feel about you. Or neither can you control what they say about you. You can't control how they react to you in a very negative manner. Now, you know, people say, word is cheap. And so people throw it around. And that's one of the grace of God. Had it been that God charges you 5 cents for every word you use, some of us would be very, in fact, some of us would go a whole day and wouldn't say a word. We'll control what we say. But it's cheap. We can use it any way we choose to. But should we? Just because we're free to say anything doesn't mean we should. So, you cannot control what people say about you. They talk behind you, you have no control over that. They don't like you, you have no control over that. But one thing that you do know is you have a way of mitigating that problem. And that is if you have that joy. Now you see, of course, right now, when I talk about, you know, trying to control how people react and treat you, we live in what I call now a nation of crybabies. Many people want the government to pass a law so that they cannot be offended. You want the government to pass this law to keep this person from being offended. And that's why the so-called political correctness, in my mind, is a demonstration of how people have gone in their sensitivity. When something, you know what a word is, you use it. What's wrong with that? So, but no, we don't want. So we want the government to take up the slack for our unhappiness. You're unhappy, so you want to find someone to blame for your unhappiness. People want you to be nice to them all the time. They don't get it, they want a law passed as to how you must be nice to every human being. When people complain because this person used this or that expression, we are actually saying, in effect, why shouldn't God make this person to be godlike? Only God treats us in a consistent way, based on his mercy and justice. Human beings will not do that. So you can you cannot, in my opinion, expect the government or those in authority to solve every problem of life or every problem dealing with morality. In fact, that's really not the part of the function of the government per se. Their function is to be sure that you have the freedom to walk, exist in this planet without somebody robbing you, taking your property, or taking your life. However, even as Christians today, we seem to be doing the same thing in a different way. We live in a nation where everyone is not a Christian, but somehow we want everyone to act like a Christian, when in some cases, we're not acting like Christians ourselves. We're just picking those things that we know we'll never do, and we're wrong with it. But the one that we like to do, we'll never touch it. And when I think about that, I'm reminded of something they said about a preacher who went on the pulpit blasting people who go to the movies. And there was somebody in the pew shaking the head and saying, "Amen, preacher, go on." I mean, and then he blasted people who smoke. He kept saying, "Go on, you do right." But all of a sudden, the preacher said, "Those of you who chew tobacco," he said, "Oh no, he's now meddling." You know what? Because he's hit his own what? Area. So that's what most of us Christians like to do. Find that area that, no, you never get caught in it. And so you run around and expect everyone to be just like that, when in some cases, it has nothing to do with Christianity. So what I'm saying is this, that as a believer, you should not expect your spiritual life manifestation in an unbeliever. We're talking about joy as a protection. An unbeliever cannot have it. So the way you react to hatred, you don't expect an unbeliever to react in the same way. Your joy that shields you is something that the unbeliever doesn't have. Now, we know that everyone or most people are concerned with morality. Now, Christianity is not really, the emphasis is not on morality. The emphasis is in regeneration. Anyone can be moral, to a limited extent. Everyone somehow is moral to an extent. There's not a human being who is totally immoral or totally moral. There's something moral or immoral about each and every one of us. Only after regeneration that God, the Holy Spirit, will start building and shaping us, because the Bible tells us we are being built up to conform to the image of Christ. If there's nothing wrong with us, what will he be building up? Even after salvation. Each one of us is being shaped or being cut, so to say, so we can fit into that perfect plan of God. So if you have joy, somebody calls you a name that you do not like or says something to you that you think belittles you, you don't look for the government. You don't go to the court to get it settled. And most people think the court should settle everything. But if you have this joy as a believer, that should shield you from what I call verbal attack of people. And in that case, you don't have to whine and cry and complain for every little thing that you hear that seems to be wrong. So what I'm saying to you as a believer is that your protection then from hatred or persecution is the word of God, which produces joy in your life. So, at least to me, you have a taste. If the joy you have now is of this world and is not from God, then when hatred comes, you fall into pieces. You know, you may be, smile, all of a sudden, something simple happens and you're in pieces. The question becomes, what you had at that point, was it joy or was it human happiness? So our Lord has already told us that the world is going to hate us because of the word he has given us. So I think it will be very surprising to me, and I think to every believer, if we are not hated by the world because of the word of God. Because if our Lord says that, then why should we expect something different? When you face hatred because of the word of God, it should heighten your joy because you should have a sense of belonging. God says, if all who belong to me, they're going to be hated by the world. So it should cause you more joy, in my opinion, because you are being hated for what is true. It is not because of what you may have brought upon yourself by being disrespectful or by blocking the authority or by doing those things you have no business doing that you know conflicts with the truth. But everything that you have done or have said, in my opinion, as long as you have not said it in a way that it brings some problem to you because you didn't say it right or you didn't have the correct approach, you may be saying something that may be good in itself, but you go it in the wrong way. I remember last time I did demonstrate with David and Nathan. When God sent Nathan, we are not told for sure what God gave him to say. But when God sent Nathan to rebuke David, like I said, he could have gone there and said to him, David, shame on you for committing adultery and committing murder. And David would have been angry as a king, and he would have said that this prophet has shown disrespect to the king and may order his head to be cut off. But he didn't do that. He went with an approach that brought David to condemn himself. So it is very important in our life as believers to begin to learn how to use our tongues in a way that will not bring us hatred. There are a lot of hatred that we bring on ourselves because of how we use that little thing we call tongue. But here, our Lord says it is the word. When you apply the word, that is what's going to bring hatred upon you. So, we've seen two things. First, he gives us the antidote, joy. And then, that joy should protect us from all hatred. We have 5 more minutes to go to the hour, and I'm going to stop here and probably we'll